We're going to go ahead and start this morning right off by getting right to our text. So we're going to start by looking at Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 13 through 16, and they're fairly familiar verses to us. Today, by the way, marks the third lesson in our sermon series on Living Jesus, Lessons from the Sermon on the Mount. And we've already seen how we're to build our lives on the teachings of Jesus Christ, and how in doing so, we're blessed. And today, Jesus is going to tell us that we're not only blessed, but starting in verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." There's this old Greek tale, mythology, it's a myth, that it tells about this king with three daughters. And there was this one time when the king, being a king, you know, kind of asked his girls, he said, how much they loved him. "How much do you love me, girls?" Well, you know, the first girl, being all sweet, she says, "I love you more than honey." And the second one said, "I love you more than sugar." The third one said gleefully, "I love you more than salt." And the king was rather outraged at the whole thing, and so he banished his third daughter from the palace. Well, years later, to his sorrow, he learned about the wisdom of her answer. You see, had the king known the true value of salt, he wouldn't have acted so rashly. You see, salt was a very valuable commodity in ancient times. As a matter of fact, many early civilizations elevated the seasoning to an almost holy status. In some countries, it was even placed in coffins along with the deceased to signify the purity of their souls. And at one time, Arabs used to place it before strangers as a sign of goodwill and enduring friendship. Now, since the time of the ancients, people have migrated all over the world and discovered that salt's fairly common. And how common is it? Well, you know, it's 72% of the Earth's surface is covered by the oceans. And seawater contains 23 grams of salt per 1,000 grams of water. So that's a lot of salt. But getting it and using it is another matter altogether. Still, what's so special about salt? What's the value of salt? Well, there are plenty of good reasons that salt is valuable. I mean, to me, salt is mostly valuable as a seasoning. I like salt, maybe too much, you know. But if Jesus tells us that you and me are salt, then we need to be seasoning our surroundings with kingdom influence. One of the ways that we enhance the flavor of those around us is by our speech, by the things that we say. For example, over in Colossians 4:6, Paul tells us to let our conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And that's a good seasoning. It's a flavorful seasoning. It makes it appealing, you see. Of course, that means that our speech needs to not include things like cuss words, you know. But it also means that it should be full of phrases like maybe even praise the Lord or God bless you, good things like that. Not only that, but our conversation should somehow get around to what I've started to call kingdom talk. In other words, we need to be talking a whole lot more about Jesus in our everyday talk and not just weather and sports, you know. So, salt is seasoning. And salt's also used to heal. Have you ever had a sore throat and, you know, one of the recommendations is to gargle with salt water? Might cause you to gag, you know. But just imagine putting salt on a wound or a cut. I can feel the sting right now. All right. But you see, the truth is, putting salt on a wound does help to speed up the healing process because the salt absorbs the fluids and it causes the wound to dry out. And so the body can heal the wound quicker. At least that's the train of thought. But the pain that comes along with putting the salt on the wound isn't all that nice. It stings, it hurts. But in ancient times, salt was used on wounds for healing. And that's where we get that phrase, to rub a salt on a wound. It's supposed to be a good thing, but it's sort of not that good, not pleasant, you know. Again, Jesus tells us that we are salt. And since salt can aid in healing, then me and you are to help out in the healing process of others too. I don't mean heal like Jesus healed. I mean, only he could do that stuff, really, and those he appointed to do it, like the apostles. I don't mean for us to open up a hospital or to work in one, but you could. You know, you could do that. You see, in a spiritual sense, though, we are to help heal spiritual wounds. In a way, we are to be the nurses, and the Lord is the doctor. Over in Mark 2:17, Jesus said to his disciples, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And he has not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so in being salt, we can help in bringing spiritual healing to those in need. All right. Salt's also a preservative. Back in the days of the New Testament, salt was expensive, unless you lived along the Dead Sea. As a matter of fact, sometimes people were paid with salt. Our word salary comes from the Latin for salt, salarium. And that's why when someone says, you know, you're not worth your salt, that means that they're not worth their pay. And so as a preservative, salt was very valuable because they didn't have refrigerators or freezers like we do. And so they preserve salts, they preserve meats with their salts. And that means, as salt, Jesus tells us that we are to be preservers of his word in the world. We are to be preservers of godly morals in a sin-stained world. And so as salt, we need to speak where God speaks on issues. And we need to show people what God says about moral issues. And not only that, as the salt of the earth, as that seasoning, we need to live such good lives among the pagans that they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. 1 Peter 2:12. Which connects to our next point about salt. And that is that salt creates thirst. You see, while it's true that we can lead a horse to water and we can't make him drink, you know, we can make him thirsty. Just try eating potato chips or any salty snack without something to drink. You're not going to eat too much. And so as salt, Christians need to be able to encourage non-Christians to thirst for a better life, for Christ, for salvation, for having what the Christian has, what we have. Paul said it this way in Romans 11:11 when he wrote that salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. It was to cause them to thirst, you see. And so if we can make unbelievers envious, if we can make them thirst for the living water of Christ, John 7:37-38, then we will have achieved our goals as thirst makers. There you go. All right. They will end up getting their thirst quenched by Jesus Christ. Again, we said that salt is used for seasoning and healing and preserving and creating thirst. And salt is also used to melt cold or frozen things. For example, back in the Northeast, and I guess maybe around here, I really don't know. I haven't seen ice on the roads much. I don't really head up toward the mountains. But I tried to find out if we put salt on roads here, and some things said yes, some said no, but I do know this, in the Northeast they use salt on roads, and it's not very good for cars. But anyway, that's because the roads get so icy, you need something to help speed up the melting process. It's the only way to melt them is with salt. So how do we, as salt, melt cold or frozen objects? Well, we use the gospel. For example, over in Acts 2:37, when Peter preached about Jesus, the people were cut to their heart. Their hard hearts became softened. And Peter said to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I'm sorry, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "What should we do?" They came to a point after hearing the message about Christ that their heart was softened, that they were ready now to receive the gospel. You see, the gospel of Christ can melt a cold or frozen heart. Back in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God tells us that along with the coming of the new covenant, that he'll give us a new heart and put a new spirit in us. And he'll remove from our heart of stone, the heart of stone, and give us a heart of flesh. The gospel can soften a heart. The gospel can melt a cold or frozen object, because Jesus says that you and me are the salt of the earth. But that can't happen. The gospel and the Bible and the word is good, but it can't happen. It can't actually affect anyone if that salt has lost its saltiness. So think about that for a second. Can salt lose its saltiness? It doesn't make sense. But here's something to think about. Our salt, table salt, isn't the same kind of salt that Christ was talking about. The salt that they used was a compound harvested from the Dead Sea. And while it contained a good portion of sodium chloride, table salt, it also had a mixture of other salts and minerals, and that compound wasn't all that stable. And over time, when the salt was exposed to the air and to humidity, it would react with the oxygen and the water and stuff in the air, and it would eventually become other chemicals. And those other chemicals would actually lose their flavor. They would lose their salty flavor. Okay, those other chemicals would erode the sodium chloride, and that salt wouldn't be salty anymore. It would be bland. It would be flavorless or full of flavors you definitely didn't want, you know. It'd be useless to do anything with it other than to be thrown out and be trampled. So salt can lose its saltiness. Now the question is there a way to prevent that? Well, sure. There are two common ways, two very simple ways, really, to prevent the degradation of this form of salt. And the first one is use it. You know, I mean, if you used it up quickly, then it didn't have time to go bad. I mean, think about the salt right there. If we're the salt of the earth and God's word is what we're supposed to use, you can't do too much with it if it's sitting over there in its container by itself. And that's the second thing. See, we could go ahead and bottle up and preserve it. So the first one is use it. The second one is to bottle up in an airtight container, which, while we think is pretty easy to come by today, it wasn't so easy to come by back then. So that would be a rather expensive method and almost impossible in the New Testament world. Besides, if the salt was bottled up again, you know, what's the point? It can't really be used. Think about it. Jesus is telling us here that you are the salt of the earth. Think about that again. That means that Jesus is telling us that Christians can lose their saltiness. That Christians can lose their distinctive character, described here as diluted, maybe worthless salt. And all this means that we have really a warning here, don't we? And so with that in mind, I'd like to offer three ways that Christians can lose their saltiness so that we can avoid them. The first way that a Christian can lose their saltiness is due to a lack of commitment. Back in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 14 and verses 26 and 27, Jesus talks about what it means to follow him. And so he tells the crowds, starting in verse 26, that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You see, there's a level of discipleship that Jesus calls us to, and some don't really quite reach that level. And to illustrate that, Jesus gives us a couple of examples in Luke 14. He talks about a man who begins to build a tower, but he can't finish the work because he didn't count the cost of the project. And so he now has to face the shame of all that poor planning, and he's not going to be able to do it. And then there's the example of the king who wants to go to war, but he doesn't have the resources to win. So in the end, he ends up surrendering and losing everything. Then Jesus concludes in verses 34 and 35, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. You see what we have here? In the examples that Jesus gave us here, the people began okay. things were okay for them, you know? But they ended up not so okay. They lost their saltiness. They lost their saltiness because of a lack of commitment. And so the disciple who retains the saltiness is the disciple who understands his commitment to God, and he sticks to it through the end. All right. The second way that a Christian can lose their saltiness is due to sin. Over in Mark chapter 9, go ahead and turn over there if you're in Luke. Turn over, tap and click, whatever you do. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 42 all the way down through verse 50. There again, Jesus says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." Now, what causes salt to lose its saltiness in this text? Sin. Every person's responsible for their own sin. And so if a person weakens under temptation and sins, then that's when we start to lose our saltiness. Of course, this text goes a step further and tells us that if a soul causes another to sin, then their saltiness is really poor and fire awaits them. Hell awaits them. So never mind that salt, because sadly, it gets burned up. All right, the third way that a Christian can lose their saltiness is due to persecution. Back over in Matthew 5, where we're looking at things in the Sermon on the Mount, and the two verses just before our main text there in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad," he says, "because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So yeah, you're blessed, he says, if you remain faithful. But when those hard times come and we give in under pressure, well, that's when we can lose our saltiness. Many times throughout the history of the church, a Christian was told to offer a sacrifice to the Roman emperor or face terrible and usually deadly consequences if they did not. And so some of them gave in by sacrificing to Caesar and renouncing Jesus Christ. But in doing so, they lost their saltiness. Today, a lot of Christians don't face that kind of persecution, but it comes in other forms like a lack of respect, humiliation, mockery, degradation, peer pressure. We choose to do other things than those things of Christ. But in remaining true to Christ, Jesus says, hey, we're blessed with the reward of heaven. Again, salt is valuable. You and me are valuable to God and to those around us as the salt of the earth. But if we lose our saltiness, then we're ineffective, we're unproductive, and we're inadequate as his disciples. Jesus also tells us that we're the light of the world. But while we are the light of the world, we're not the source of the light. So what's the source of the light? Well, since we are Jesus' disciples, Jesus must be the light. Over in John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Now, wait a minute. What does Jesus mean then when he says that you and me are the light of the world? Well, I like to think about the moon. Because, well, the moon's kind of cool, but other than that, think about the moon at night, especially when it's full, like it is recently. It's sort of phasing out. The moon shines bright, and it gives off light. But the moon isn't giving off any light of its own. It's just reflecting the sun's light. And so when Jesus tells us that you are the light of the world, What he's saying is that we are reflectors of a much greater light than we could ever hope to have. Think about it. None of us can really show anyone the way to live as a Christian. Now, hear me when I say that. Only Christ in us, living through us, can show the way to live like Christ. After all, it is God's word that's a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path, Psalm 119:105. It is God's word that produces faith, Romans 10:17. Yet we are that conduit of God's word and the message of the kingdom. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And so we are the light of the world, but it's not our light that we shine. It's Jesus' light shining through us to those around us. It's God's love shown to us on the cross of Christ that we pass on to others. Just think about how bright, really, the light of Christ is that shines all around the world. God is light, the scripture says. In him is no darkness, 1 John 1:5. The light has been shining brightly since the beginning and has come to each and every one of us who are Christians. And so now we need to shine because after all, Jesus tells us that we are the light of the world. Yeah, there are humanists out there and atheists that try to dim the light and cover it up. But there's no place in this world that the light hasn't reached out to people. And those people have received Jesus. They've become Christians. They were baptized into Christ. And so now they are reflectors of that light and they shine. All around the world, the gospel has gone to. Because again, there is power in the light. And that's because God is the light. Just think about the power of that light again. Way, 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 way back in Genesis. In chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God said there in verse 3, "Let there be light." And there was light. That darkness went. God saw that the light was good and separated the light from darkness. You see, they can't coexist. Just think about how amazing light is. Light itself lacks any real physical properties. You can't pick it up like a book or something like that, but it affects physical objects because think about light and darkness again. Light conquers darkness. Even the smallest amount of light, when you have just maybe a matchstick in a dark room, all of a sudden those darkest places are illuminated. Just when that little light is lit in a very large dark room, it's got the power to drive darkness away. The same is true really in the spiritual world. John tells us this from John chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5 when he talks about Jesus. John writes that in him was life and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood or overcome it. The darkness cannot. It cannot because the light is more powerful. You can't have enough darkness to suffocate light. And light not only conquers darkness, but it changes deadness. Over in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus tells us that the light of the gospel of grace can bring life into our dead souls. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's Matthew 4:16. And so as we let our light shine out into the world, that's dead to sin, we can see people begin to change by the light. We can see people begin to live in Christ. And how this might work is when God uses the light of our example to make those lost in sin see their need for Jesus, to have that thirst again. So our light, which is really Jesus' light being reflected by us, is a means of bringing salvation to the lost. It changes, again, deadness to life. Not that we've done it, but it's God doing it. And just one more thing that light does, and that is it conditions dreariness. It conditions dreariness. It makes it better. What I mean is, how many times have we had a gloomy or dreary day suddenly be replaced with the gleaming light of the sun? You know, it could be all foggy and cloudy in the morning like it sometimes gets, and, you know, we do need that. But, you know, it kind of sets the mood of the day. But then all of a sudden the sun comes out and you just get a smile on your face. There's something about the light. And so those dreary days are transformed by the appearance of light. Well, Jesus can brighten any dreary day. "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" the psalmist asked. "Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you." Psalm 42, 5 and 6. As we reflect the light of God to those around us, God can brighten someone's day through us. He can. Think about it again. Someone might have had a chill in their soul, you know? But after a few minutes around a brother or sister who's shining with the warm light of Jesus Christ, you know, their chill can begin to thaw. And it'll help them to warm up not only emotionally, but spiritually. There's no greater influence for God today than a Christian reflecting the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the lost world sees the difference that Jesus makes in his children, then God can be honored and glorified. The light exists to draw attention to things illuminates. And that means that our light, the Christian's light, shouldn't illuminate us. It should illuminate Christ to those around us. Again, our testimony is about a great God who loves us and who saves us when we really deserve nothing but condemnation. And that means that if someone looks at what we do and says something like, "Man, what a great Christian you are," well, that's not what we want. You know, instead we want people to look at what we do and say something like, "You know, you must serve a great God. You know, I'd like to know him too." Okay, so let's pause for just a moment, rewind, review a little bit of what we said. We said that salt is valuable. And as salt, probably the most valuable thing we do is season those around us with Christ-like behavior and attitudes, while at the same time being careful not to lose our saltiness. We also talked about how God is light and the fact that Jesus told us that he is in fact the light of the world. And while he told us here in Matthew 5 that you and me are the light of the world, what Jesus means is that we are to reflect his light to those around us, because our light hasn't got the power to do much of anything, but the light that is Christ's has the power to change lives, has the power to save souls. Okay, so what about how Jesus tells us that you are the salt and the light? He says you are the salt and the light. What does he mean there? Think about that for a quick second. He doesn't say that you can be the salt or the light. He doesn't say that you will be the salt or the light. He says that you are. He says that you are, meaning that his disciples are the salt and the light, that you and me, we are the salt and the light. So let me close with just a few thoughts on being the salt and the light, and then we'll go ahead and offer the invitation. Listen again one more time to Matthew 5:13 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. The same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." You see, one of the things that Jesus was trying to tell us, being salt, was the fact that for salt to have any effect, it must be potent. It must have high potency. It can't be bad. And a Christian's potency level comes from our close connection to God through his word and through his people. The other thing that Jesus says to us here is we need to pay close attention to our proximity to things. Now, when we think about light again, for light to have its intended effect, it must not be covered up or obscured in any way. Think about it. If no one can see the light, what good does the light? You know, it's not really good for anything. Same with the salt, right? If the salt stays in its salt shaker, then it can't have its intended effect. It can't do anything. It just sits there. The light and the salt must both have close proximity to where it's needed for it to really make the best impact. That's the same with you and me. We really can't be the salt and the light that God tells us that we need to be if we have little or no contact with the lost. We can have some influence from a distance, but not the kind of salt, not the kind of light that's really going to have a maximum impact. And so both of these things, potency, word of God and fellowship with other Christians, proximity, being near those people who really need to have the light and the salt, are necessary in order to have maximum impact on those souls. So, Christians, the salt of the earth. The Christians, the light of the world. And, you know, there are other seasonings out there. There are other so-called lights out there. But those seasonings are artificial or subpar, bland, or just bad for you. Those other lights, well, they aren't the true light that gives life to mankind. And so that brings us up to the invitation. The invitation to become the salt and the light of Christ to the world. To become a Christian by confessing our faith in Him, by repenting of our sins and being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of our sins. And those of us who've already done that, well, Jesus wants us to be the best salt and the best light that we could ever be. To shine for Him. To be salty and shine. Him. So if there's anyone here who needs to put Christ down in baptism, or maybe there's some other need that we might be able to help out with, you're always encouraged to come forward as together we all stand and sing.